In recent studies, you know, we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew for over a year now, and on Sunday mornings we found ourselves needing to review some history. And I have shared with you the everything from Herod's temple reconstruction project. We talked about Zerubbabel's temple and how it kind of fallen into disrepair and wasn't that great looking. And then Herod had the idea of doing this huge remodel, and that was happening all during Jesus' ministry. And we talked about that then, and that was finally finished in 63 AD. They got to enjoy it for a whole 7 years before Titus came in. Titus Vespasian came in 70 AD and leveled the place. And we talked about that in detail too in recent weeks. And we've talked about the rebirth of Israel in 1948 after World War II, and the regaining that Israel managed to do in the Six-Day War in 1967, the regaining of biblical Jerusalem. And we talked about what that entailed. And we've talked about false Christs throughout the ages, from biblical, you know, post-biblical times all the way up until current times. Every time I do these history kind of studies, I think, man, you know, this is dry. It's gonna come across dry. I personally find history, especially biblically related history, fascinating, but I always feel bad. I come and I'm like, man, I'm gonna be talking about history this whole time, and you know, it's like, where's that super conviction? You know, I want the you know, hit me in the chest with a sledgehammer, you know, with conviction. You know, that's what I kind of want. And so, but imagine my surprise that every single time we've done one of these history-based messages or sermons or teachings, that I get way more thanks and way more comments about and way more discussions begun, as opposed to the ones where we all kind of walk out going, man, I don't even know if I'm saved today, you know? And so I started thinking, you know, my love of biblically related history seems to be a lot of people's love of biblically related history, at least this group, you know, this biblically minded group. And so I started formulating in my head this idea, as where else would I formulate it? This idea of the history of the world. Why not start, you know, with the beginning and go through and cover these things that are biblically either necessary for understanding passages of Scripture, or at least add to our enjoyment of and fascination with Scripture. And I thought, well, you know, since we don't want to stop with now, we can go on. We can go through to the future, because, you know, prophecy is a fascination of people's too. So why not just cover the whole life of the earth from before the beginning until after the end and on into the new earth? We can cover all this stuff. And thought, you know, history and future of the world, that sounds pretty good. And then on Sunday night, you know, our regular crowd on Sunday night, I assume some of you, since there seems to be a lot fewer empty seats tonight, I'm thinking that maybe some of you have picked up. Well, in recent weeks, I presented to our regular Sunday night crowd saying, you know, here's my thoughts. I can either do this long series or this other long series, History and Future of the World, and even let everybody take a vote. And by a 60% majority, the people said, history and future, that's what we want. And so that's what we're doing, you know. Now, there's That of course helped me to understand that there's a desire on God's people's part to see God's hand in history and God's people's role in history. And you know, if you think about it, after all, history is His story. That's how you spell it, you know, His story. It's all God's story from beginning to end. So one of the great things about studying history from God's perspective is that He's the author of time and the author of everything, of all life and everything. So we don't have to depend on human eyewitness accounts. We can go further back and study history from, I mean, before anybody could give an eyewitness account. And unlike most history books, which end, you know, around this year, we can continue on and go forward because God, since He's the author of this stuff, has already spoken of the end as if it happened in the beginning. We can talk about the future of the world as if it's history, because it's done, it's written, it's already set in stone, it's going to happen. So we can continue on and do that. So that leads us into the arduous task of covering history and future of the world in 40 hours. That's essentially what we've got before us, is 40 hours of the beginning to the end. So let's jump in. The Bible begins with, as you might expect, the beginning. You know, Bible begins with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says in Genesis 1:1. You should have that memorized. It's not hard. You say, oh, yeah, the Bible, I know that. Let's see if I can recite it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You want to hear more? Well, I don't have the time right now, but I've got the whole thing memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The history of the world begins with God's creation of the world. But really, in today's politically correct society, what God are we talking about? What God are we talking about? Your God, my God, all our gods, they're all the same. We've heard that. Well, they're not all the same, and they're not all God. The Hebrew here, in the beginning, God. The word there is Elohim. Elohim. If you're familiar with the Hebrew language, you know that putting the I-M at the end of a word makes it plural of, not dual, but three or more plural. So you have El, which is God singular, Elah, which is God in the dual, and Elohim, which is God three or more. It's actually a word that's used to describe the false gods being the Elohim, the gods plural. And yet when God, our God, the God of the Old Testament God, the creator God, is referred to as Elohim, he's always referred to with basically bad grammar. It's always with bad grammar. It's always a plural noun, which is Elohim, and yet a singular verb. So it's kind of like if I said to you, they is going to the store. They is? You're mixing up your pronoun and your verb there. It's either they are or he is, but it's not they is. Well, in Hebrew, you know, mystery of mysteries, it's like they is. Elohim. Always with a singular verb, even though it's a plural word. And so what we see is that God singular, and yet God plural, of three or more, not even two, but of three or more. That's a kind of an interesting thing. Why is God referred to in the plural? Why does it say, let us make man in our image? Why is he using the plural pronoun? Some people say, well, you know, it's the royal we. The royal we. You know, remember when Queen Victoria heard a very risque story by Alexander Grantham, and she said, we are not amused. That's the royal we. It's we. I'm the queen. I don't have to say I am not amused. I can say we. We are not amused. There's a free history lesson right there. You got some extra history going in there. So, now if you see pictures of Queen Victoria, you might think it was back in the creation of the world, but it wasn't. It was more recent than that. Anyway, so it's not the royal we. It's God, this triune person, one God in three persons, not three gods, but one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly tells us as we go through, and we don't have the time tonight because that would take an hour in and of itself, that God the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. You can prove all those things out using the Scripture. Now, Elohim, God in three persons. He was responsible. I don't even want to say they were responsible. He was responsible for the creation. We see in the very next verses, we'll see the Spirit of God present, hovering over the waters. We also know that the apostles Paul and John both tell us that it was Jesus Christ who everything that was created through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being by him, John wrote. And the Apostle Paul said, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. So we see all three persons of the Trinity instrumental in the creation of the earth. And so you'd think when we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, we got it. We've rewound as far as we can go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, you'd think there's no need to back up and certainly no way to back up from in the beginning. But we can. We can actually back up from this. Because what we're going to see is at one point in the Bible, and if you're taking notes or if you're a quick turner, you can go to Job chapter 38, where at one point in the Bible here, God will ask Job this very difficult question. Basically, he's showing Job that, Job, you don't know everything like you think you might. And he says in Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" So he's going back to the creation now. Job, you weren't around. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? I like it when God's kind of sarcastic, says things tongue-in-cheek. Since you know, go ahead. Who set its measurements? Was it the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit that was holding the tape measure? Now, it says, or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, you trace this out and you find out that the morning stars, the sons of God, these refer to angelic beings, beings that God created, the things that we would call cherubim or and angels. When God laid the foundations of the earth, he had a cheering section. He had bleachers full of his creation. These angels, these cherubim, going, all right, yeah, woohoo, good job. Ooh, I like the way you made those trees green, you know. They were shouting for joy. And so when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we realize by the time we get to the word earth, some stuff has happened that we haven't even thought of yet. We haven't even considered yet. Certainly we're not being told in Genesis about. Why doesn't Genesis mention the creation of angels before the creation of the earth? Well, the answer to that is kind of twofold. And the one aspect of it is that Genesis is not a detailed account of everything regarding creation, but more specifically is that Genesis has a focus, and the focus is to reveal God's plan to redeem sinful man. Very quickly, the creation is only put into brief focus. Hey, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made all this stuff in 6 days, and then he rested. And then the focus is, let's talk about the creation of man, specifically. Because God isn't going to spend 80 chapters on trees. Oh, I thought I would have some different kinds of trees, some with leaves and some with needles and vines. I really liked vines. I liked grapevines and vines with tomatoes. And, you know, he doesn't do that. He's got a purpose in revealing this to us. And angels are a distraction right now. What we're doing is we're focusing in on God created the heavens and the earth. And part of that creation is man. And man falls into sin. And then we go into fast forward again, the big, you know, down through the generations from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, down to the, do you have that? You want me to do it in Hebrew? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel. Oh. And goes through, and a lot of this stuff is dealt with in a very, very quick manner. Oh, we focus in on Noah a bit. But really, it's not until we get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God zeroes in and we realize, you know what, Genesis really isn't about the creation so much as it's just laying the foundation to introduce us to these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through which God is going to redeem sinful man. And so when people say, oh, you know, there's stuff left out. Well, of course there's stuff left out. I could tell you about my day in just a matter of seconds. Hey, woke up and came and preached the word and went to Applebee's, had lunch, got a nap, came, had practice, and now I'm here. Okay, you're happy that I did that in just 10 seconds, right? You want to hear every detail? Let me tell you about my nap. Let me tell you about the nap in detail. Let me tell you about the socks I was wearing during my nap. You see, it's inconsequential. Maybe someday I'm telling a story about socks. It'll be applicable. But it's not applicable. And that's why Genesis is not an all-encompassing, you know, it's not a set of encyclopedias. It just focuses in on that. So it's important to keep in mind that the early chapters of Genesis, they're just an overview of man's history. They're not a detailed scientific manual or a textbook that gives every piece of information regarding God's creation. Now, knowing that the angels were created before the foundations of the earth gives rise to a lot of speculative questions. And if you think about it, if just kind of process that for a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, we just learned that before the foundation of the earth was laid, God had created a cheering section. There were the angels. Was it right before? Was that the first thing they saw? Hey, I made you guys. Want to see something cool? Watch, look. Woo-hoo, third rock from the sun right there. Yeah, this is a good God. We're into him. Or was it, you know, how long was it before he laid the foundation of the earth? Did he make the heavens first and then the angels? In the beginning, God created the heavens, comma. Then he made angels and stuff to fill it up. And then they hung out for a long time. And then the earth. See, you get a lot of questions. And most of the questions that you get are not answerable in Scripture. Some of them are, but most of them are not. You know, did God create the heavens and then the angels? What was God doing? Here's a question that'll blow your mind. What was God doing before any of this? Before he made the angels, before he made the heavens and the earth, what was he doing? Just kind of hanging out, enjoying the peace and quiet? He's going, man, I got 7,000 years coming up where I'm going to be totally busy. So I'm just enjoying the peace and quiet. I mean, what was he doing? See, you don't know. God hasn't bothered to tell us. So we could speculate, you know, and come up with all kinds of strange things. But again, none of them are provable. None of them are answerable. No wise person ever tries to answer questions like that. As soon as somebody starts trying to speculate, well, what I think God was doing, I think there was another, you know, planet that he was dealing with. As soon as they're just going off crazy like, you know, it's foolishness. It's certainly not wisdom. What's funny is other questions never get asked, even though we're clearly given the answers in Scripture. Like, for example, did you know that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you realize that before he did that, he was thinking about you? The Word of God clearly tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. When it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before all the angels went, woohoo, good earth, God. God had you in mind and he had me in mind. He had us in mind and thought about us and said, I want to save him. I want to save her. I want to save them. Wow. God really is smart. He really is omnipotent, knowing all things. He's omniscient. He's omniscient, knowing all things. He's omnipotent, all powerful. So then we get questions that we get some clues about. Like, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The angels got created in there somewhere, either before or in the middle, but not after. Wasn't Satan one of the angels? Wasn't he the anointed cherub? He was one of the cherubim, wasn't he? Wasn't he like the worship leader in heaven? That's what I've read before. I don't remember where. By the way, if you ever want to track down the Satan story, it's easy to remember Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 because 14 is half of 28. That's how I remember this. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You can always track those things down. I don't know if that helps you remember it, but at least I've got that off my chest. So what about Satan? When did the fall of Satan happen? Now, the thing with that is Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, some of the things that are said, you know, in John's epistles and in the Gospels, we get some clues and find out some of this stuff. What about that? This is a question about which there's been a whole lot of speculation. A lot of stuff gets written in between the clues, you know, and we got to be careful when we do that. It's okay to read the clues and say, okay, we know this part for a fact, but how this clue and this clue go together, we can only speculate, and we need to make sure that we say pure speculation. But not everybody has pure speculation. Genesis 1:1 told us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2 goes on to say, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we've got Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. They go one right after the other, right? Well, when you read the earth was formless and void, Formless and void is a Hebrew expression. It's tohu vabohu. It's a really high protein thing made out of soy. It's tohu vabohu. Not really. Tohu vabohu means without form and empty. Formless and void. Now, as you look at that, you say, okay, the earth was formless and void. So it's kind of a blob. It's just kind of like an amoeba sort of hanging out and, you know, floating in nowhere. And, you know, the foundations haven't really been laid. It's just this blob of water just kind of hanging out. And the description of it, without form and void, tohu vabohu, formless and empty. You find that same expression in the prophet Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah 45, verse 18. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that God created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, tohu vabohu, but created it to be inhabited. He did not create it formless and void or to be a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. Now, people read that, and depending on where they're approaching it from doctrinally, they read two totally different things into it. One group reads it and says, Genesis 1:2 says the earth was tohu vabohu, but Isaiah says God didn't create it tohu vabohu. So what happened? Other people read it and go, he didn't create it to be tohu vabohu, so he kept going. He kept making it. So it's this thing where you have two groups reading two different things into it. The first group who says, well, it became that way. It is a valid interpretation of the verb was. In Genesis 1:2, now the earth was tohu vabohu. That word can either be was or became. It's a totally valid translation. As a matter of fact, the majority of times it's translated, it is translated as became, but not exclusively. So it can be like the translator would say, and the earth became. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became tohu vabohu. It became formless and void. It's a valid translation. It's not the most logical one. It's not the one that you would naturally read. But when you're trying to fit in all this other stuff, then it becomes really convenient to say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Long period of time. And then the earth became tohu vabohu. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This has become known as the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it's interesting that it's a valid, you know, position until you really start looking into Scripture, but it's an understandable position. Okay, let's try and fit some stuff in there. But the speculations, people subscribe to the craziest notions and come to the weirdest conclusions when they say, oh, I believe in the gap theory. There's a big long space between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that is, there was a whole different creation. A creation that lasted, oh, we could guess at least 65 million years. You know, when the dinosaurs walked around, that perfectly explains how Adam and Eve were created. And, you know, the scientists tell us there's 65 million years of history in the fossils and stuff. So maybe it was in the first creation. And maybe that's when Satan fell. Satan had a big to-do and caused a big rebellion, and so God wiped out the earth in a flood. And that's why now it's tohu vabohu and it's covered in water. They say, okay, you know, that explains the fossil records. It explains the billions of years. It explains the dinosaurs. This gap theory, though, I have several problems with. Actually, I've got a lot of problems with, and I don't really believe it for a second. I've given a lot of thought to it over the years, and I've kind of gone back and forth and say, well, maybe that's understandable. But as I've studied the Scripture and I've considered everything that the ramifications of the gap theory have, I just don't believe it for a second anymore. And let me share it with you. I'll just give you four or five reasons why. Number one, I don't believe that Satan fell until after the Garden of Eden was created. I think it's pretty clear if you read Ezekiel 28. Actually, go ahead and read Ezekiel 28. I'll wait. I'll read it to you, but go ahead and turn there. In Ezekiel 28, God is addressing the power behind the king of Tyre. And it's not the Michelin man. It's the, he's the king of Tyres. But the power behind the king of Tyre was Satan himself. And the Lord says in Exodus 28, or Ezekiel 28, we can say from verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So you realize he's not talking to the king of Tyre because Eden is long since gone. He's either talking to Eve or Adam or the guy who became known as the serpent. We'll talk about that next week. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And he goes on, but we get the idea there that he's talking to a cherub that has fallen. The cherub that covers. Remember the four cherubim around the throne of God are those who cover his throne with their wings. So he had a very special place. He was perfect in beauty and creation. He was perfect in every way, but then he rebelled. Then it says that his heart was lifted up. He was filled with violence. Unrighteousness was found in him. But unrighteousness was found in him when he was, or after he had walked in Eden, the garden of God. And so I have a hard time believing that if there was another Eden, another garden of Eden in the first creation, that God didn't, you were in the first Eden, he might have said. But for the readers, for us, when we read, "You were in Eden, the garden of God," what are we supposed to think except, you know, God communicating to us, he was in Eden. He was in the garden of God. So it seems clear to me that Satan was in the garden of Eden, or I should say Lucifer, the shining one, was in the garden of Eden before he fell. So that would take away the gap theory because the garden of Eden hasn't been created yet. It's another couple days out. So a second problem I have, and maybe I should have used this as the first one, God is under the impression that he made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That God, unless he has some kind of memory thing going on, he doesn't remember a gap. God remembers that, and you can read this in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. When he's talking about the Sabbath day, about the Sabbath day being holy and observing the rest and following God's example in that, says that in verse 11 of Exodus 20, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." In 6 days, it doesn't just say that in 6 days the Lord made the earth. It says in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So that wipes out this whole idea of, again, of the gap theory, because God made the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the first day as it's describing it in Genesis chapter 1. It's the beginning of the first day. So in beginning that week, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a third problem. After the 6 days of creation, at the end of it, you can go back to Genesis 1 if you want and see in verse 31 at the end of Genesis 1. It says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." All that he had made. You know, just like the Greek language, the Hebrew language has this word "all." And if you look up what it means, all means all. And that's all means. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. If Satan's already fallen, remember, Satan's a created being. Paul said in Colossians, by Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether dominions or thrones or rulers or authorities and powers. Invisible and visible, authorities and powers. At this point, God saw that it was all good. We hear that expression, don't we? It's all good. Where do you think it came from? The end of the sixth day, God said, it's all good. All of it. All of it. As a matter of fact, if you notice, it was very good. Now you say, oh, well, it's just talking about the earth. It's not talking about Satan and the angels and stuff. Just everything that God made on the earth, that was good. Okay, well, if Satan's already fallen, in the gap theory, Satan's already fallen, what has he become? He's become the prince of the power of the air. That's become his realm. He's become the prince of the power of the air. Well, if that's his realm, God made air. What was it, about the second day? God made the atmosphere, separating the waters on the earth and the waters in the sky, you know, and there's an atmosphere, there's air. So is the air good? Could God say, oh, hey, even the air is very good? I don't know. I don't think so. But it seems like we're mounting evidence to say this gap theory thing doesn't really seem to be working all that well. Now, one more problem I have with the gap theory. I'll just share this last one and we'll move on. It's a doctrinal problem. It's a doctrinal problem. And it goes down to the very heart of what we have as Christians. I think that the gap theory is so wrong doctrinally that it actually affects Christianity and whether Christianity is true or not. You say, oh man, that's a pretty powerful statement. Well, the Bible makes clear that death did not exist until man's sin. That it was sin that brought about death. Through one man, Paul said in Romans, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Death wasn't in the world before sin. For if by the transgression of the one, he goes on to say in Romans 5, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. What's Paul saying? In very simple terms, death entered the world through sin, through Adam's sin. But the gap theory being used to say, well, that's where the dinosaurs came from. That's where the dinosaurs were. The dinosaurs existed for 65 million years ago for 60 million years, and they died off, and then 5 million years later, man came around. That explains it perfectly. And in the flood, the rebellion of Satan, they were all made into the fossil record. So you're telling me that all those dinosaurs died before Adam was ever created. That means that Adam's sin wasn't original sin. That's not how death came into being. As a matter of fact, God's perfect creation would have been made on layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of death. That the Garden of Eden was made on a huge bed of death. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And if you take that into consideration, you take it through to its logical conclusion, if Adam's sin didn't bring about death, death existed long before that, 60 million years, then there is no original sin that's then passed down to us. And there's no last Adam, which Jesus has called the last Adam, because there's no first Adam with original sin. So there's no last Adam to bring about forgiveness and salvation from sin. Therefore, Jesus isn't the Savior from original sin. You have no need for a Savior. And there's no point to Christianity. And the whole foundation of everything is gone. You see how evil it is in its origin. Now, I'm not saying everybody who believes the gap theory is evil. I'm saying that it's an evil idea. Now, it's evil because it nullifies the cross of Christ. So as you look at this, you have to say, well, logically, if I believe the gap theory that all the, there was death and all this stuff and everything's wiped out and then the Garden of Eden was made on top of that, then logically I disbelieve the need to be saved because there's no original sin that goes on from there. But then that leads us into a question. Okay, what about the dinosaurs? Are you one of these freaky guys that says the dinosaurs never existed and, you know, God just made the bones to trick us? No, I've heard that. That it's part of the lie, the deception that God has given unbelievers. Well, there's the bones. I believe millions of years, billions of years. When did the dinosaurs exist? How does that all fit in? Because science has proven to us for a fact that dinosaurs and man didn't coexist. Really? They proved that for a fact, huh? Have you noticed if you read, and you read the right sources, because you're certainly not going to get this on the AP, more and more archaeological evidence is coming up and proving that man and dinosaurs coexisted. Proving. No matter how much the evolutionist trying to say, well, that fossilized creek bed with man's footprints and dinosaur's footprints, right, you know, going down the same path. What happened was the dinosaur footprints were fossilized 65 million years ago. Then there was a lot of rain and stuff, and it mushed up the mud. And then the guy walked on it, and then it fossilized again. Amazing. There are many, many evidences. Not the least of which is, have you noticed that every single culture, you can't find one without it. Every culture that has come from ancient man has stories of these giant, terrible lizards, fire-breathing dragons and such. We don't have any stories about cavemen living by themselves, but we certainly have paintings found in caves showing that, you know, early man was into art. And we've found paintings of dinosaurs. Maybe the little baby dinosaurs drew them. You think that's what it was? The caves were really the refrigerators of the dinosaurs and they were hanging the pictures up. See, there's more and more archaeological evidence proving this out. And the evolutionists say, well, no, they found the bones and they just extrapolated what the Triceratops might have looked like, and that's when they drew it. Wow. More and more evidence is showing that dinosaurs and man coexisted. Now, it was, if you read the Genesis account, we don't have the time to read it tonight, but if you read Genesis 1, you see that God created the light and the darkness on the first day. Then he created the atmosphere to separate the clouds and the water on the second day. And on the third day, he made dry land and vegetation. And on the fourth day, he made the sun and the moon and the stars. And it was on day 5, it says, and you can read this if you wish, at verse 20, day 5, it says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters. And you go, sea monsters, that's funny. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kinds, and every winged bird after its kind, God saw that it was good. So God made these, the birds and the creatures in the sea. Sea monsters, come on. We've got to come up with a better translation than that. What kind of Bible are you reading, Ron? Well, let's read the King James. It says, great whales. Great whales. Well, you know what's funny? The King James got one word right. And the NAS got one word right. King James got the word great right. Whales, not even close. NAS, saying sea monsters, they got sea wrong. It's not sea, but they did get the word monster right. Literally, it's the word dragon. Right there in Genesis 1, it says that on that day, day 5, God created the great dragons, the large dragons. That's something you don't hear them talking about in biology class. Oh, Bible never talks about dinosaurs. That's funny. You must not have read chapter 1, because it does. God created, it's the Hebrew term is Gadol Tanin, great or large dragons. gadol, hugeness, tanin, meaning to lay on top of fluorescent bulbs to get a dark skin. Anyway, tanin, dragons. Gadol tanin, great dragons, huge dragons, day five. That's what he made. They were in the sea. Now, we say, well, why doesn't the Bible mention dinosaurs by name? You know, well, first of all, it's important to understand that the word dinosaur didn't even exist until 1844. It was Sir Richard Owen that created it as, you know, as they're looking at these bones of these giant lizards. And he took the Latin term for terrible and the word for lizard, dinosaur, terrible lizard. That's where he came up. So the word didn't even exist before 150 years ago. So we wouldn't expect to see, you know, the Bible saying in the beginning God created the dinosaurs. But the word dragons did exist, and certainly large dragons, the gadol tanin. What would we expect the word dinosaurs to be maybe used back then? Giant dragons, that sounds pretty good to me. Now, interestingly enough, that the dragon who lives in the sea is used. That's in Isaiah 27 verse 1. The dragon who lives in the sea is called Leviathan or Livyathan. We call it Leviathan, but the Hebrew word is Livyathan. And Livyathan comes from a root that means to coil and to twist. Doesn't sound like a great whale to me. I've never seen a whale coiling or twisting. I've seen parts of the whale landing on Volkswagens when they tried to blow it up on the beach. Did you ever see that? That's disturbing. So never mind. Whales aren't coiling and twisting. Sea-going dinosaurs were certainly coiling and twisting, and Leviathan, or Leviathan, was one of these giant dragons named Leviathan because his shape was coiling and twisting. Now, when God discussed Leviathan with Job, by the way, Job was a human being and Job was alive, and Job had seen Leviathan because God in Job, God saying, tell me all this stuff you know. Tell me, okay, Mr. Know-it-all, tell me about the foundation of the earth. Where were you? Who was holding the tape measure? Who was holding the plumb bob? I don't know. Well, let's talk about Leviathan then. So he talks about Leviathan. Now, he had seen Leviathan. And in Job 41, and I'll just have you glance through that, but we'll probably not read anything because we're quickly running out of time. In Job 41, God mentions that Leviathan is unconquerable by man. You know, it's funny, you read some of these Bible commentaries and they say, oh, Leviathan, you know, it's the crocodile. Unconquerable by man? Did you see the picture of the crocodile hunter with the baby in one hand? Conquering the crocodile with the other? Now, not the greatest parenting skills in the world, truth be told. But there's reptile farms all over. We have certainly conquered the crocodile. But the Leviathan was unconquerable by man. The creature is described as a beast that no one would challenge. Again, I refer you to the crocodile hunter. His skin is covered with double armored scales, and he cannot be pierced by swords, spears, arrows, or javelins. As I recall, you can kill a crocodile. The Leviathan, you can't. Not with a projectile, anyway. His teeth are terrifying. His belly is covered with sharp edges. When he swims, the water is churned up to white frothing. And when he stands up, he looks down on everything. Is that sounding like a crocodile? Now, maybe if you watch Peter Pan, you could picture a crocodile standing up. You know, didn't they make a clock tower out of him? They stood him up and put the big clock in his mouth. Okay, but the crocodile doesn't stand up and look down on everything. This thing, when it stands up, it's looking down on everything. And everything in Hebrew is like the word all. Everything means everything, and that's everything everything means. Looks down on everything. Man, this thing is tall, and he can stand up. And he looks down on everything. Sure doesn't sound like a crocodile to me. There's another beast mentioned in Job. It's actually the chapter before in Job chapter 40. And his name is Behemoth. Now, Behemoth is described in these Bible commentaries as the hippopotamus. Leviathan the crocodile and Behemoth the hippopotamus. If you look at verse 17, it describes this hippopotamus tail as being like a cedar tree. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? It's a lot like a pig's. It's a little curly thing. It's a do-do-do-do-do on the back. It's not like a cedar tree. A cedar tree. You remember the cedars of Lebanon, these big pillars. Behemoth, his tail is described as a cedar tree. It's giant. It's massive. It's powerful. It's thick as a tree trunk. And he's not able to be captured. You know, I was at the San Diego Zoo this summer, and truth be told, they captured more than one hippopotamus. They're there. The behemoth is not able to be captured. Now, probably the most provocative statement made about the behemoth is that in verse 19 of Job chapter 40, it says, he is first in the ways of God. Now, it doesn't mean he was the first thing created. That word first is reshith, and it comes from the Hebrew root word rosh, which means head, top, summit, upper part, chief, total, sum, or height. He's first in the ways of God. Probably a more accurate translation of that statement in Hebrew is he's the tallest creature God ever made. Again, I refer you to the hippopotamus. The porky pig of creation. Is the hippopotamus the tallest thing ever made? Well, yeah, when he stands up like the crocodile does. No, you think, oh, wait a second. What's the tallest thing God ever made? Its tail is like a cedar tree. Now, when I was a kid, the biggest thing that had ever existed was the brontosaurus. And that fit. But then they discovered bigger things. You know, the brontosaurus was 25 feet tall, but you know what? He's not even close to being the biggest created thing there ever was. When I was a kid, you know, I must have lived a long time ago because God created bigger things. God created bigger dinosaurs since I was a kid. No, actually, they just discovered more of them. Brachiosaurus, they discovered, was 40 feet tall. Now, that's got to be the tallest thing. 40 feet tall. 40 feet. What's 40 divided by 6? Somebody help me out here. 6.5? Okay. 5.5 guys, come up and join me. We're gonna stack ourselves up. That's pretty tall. But you know what? Brachiosaurus, although he's way taller than Brontosaurus, again, not even close to being the tallest thing ever created. So far as we've discovered, and again, it's open to more archaeological evidence, but at this point, the largest thing that has been discovered was in southeastern Oklahoma in 1994. They dug up this thing called Sauroposeidon. And Sauroposeidon had a 40-foot neck. That was just his neck. He was 98 feet long. That's pretty long. 98 feet long. 40 of that was his neck. 60 or 70 tons. And when he stood up, you know, his length is obviously 98 feet. When he stood up, he's 60 feet tall. 60 feet tall. Arguably, maybe not as tall as a hippopotamus, but pretty close. Behemoth is the tallest creature that God ever made. Is Behemoth the Sauroposeidon? Possibly. I can't imagine us catching anything, it's a little late to catch them, but can't imagine us finding the remains of anything bigger than that, but you just never know. So reading Job 40 again with that in mind reveals the description as pretty much very dead on accurate. If you look at it, verse 15 says he's an herbivore. Verse 16 says his strength is focused in his abdominal area. Verse 17 says he's got a tree-like tail. Verse 18 says he has huge bones that are strong as metal. And verses 23 and 24 say that he is able to stand in the midst of a rushing river and not even be moved. The Bible doesn't say anything about dinosaurs. They were created on the fifth day. The huge dragons. Dinosaurs never existed with man. Job had seen both the Leviathan and the behemoth. And archaeology certainly is proving that out. Since man was created the next day, and Job had seen Leviathan and behemoth, it's clear that the dinosaurs coexisted with man on earth. They didn't live for one day and then die out, and then God made Adam and Eve. Because they were made on the next day. They coexisted. That's God's account of history. I don't know anyone that can argue with him. Well, I don't know anyone that can argue with him successfully. Because all he has to say is, were you there? That's what he said to Job. Were you there? Go ahead and give me the details then. Who was holding the yardstick? Who was holding the tape measure? Who was checking out the plumb bob to make sure all the trees were level? Or vertical. God's account of the creation. He takes credit for it. Is it important? It's absolutely important. One final note, and we'll just go to prayer from there. The creation, God is creator. If you begin to read the Bible with that in mind, and with that focus, and I challenge you, you know, as we go through this, go ahead and read through the Bible again with this. But especially in the New Testament, the gospel is preached with God as the creator. It's essential. If God is not the creator of heaven and on earth, if he's not the creator of all things, then he's not the redeemer of mankind. And you can check this out. You can go through and read the presentation of the gospel in many places in the New Testament. And it's founded upon God as creator. There's no theistic evolution. This theory that, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a big soupy mess. And he just kind of put everything in place, made sure the lightning bolt hit the chemicals in such a way that started squirming, got life, you know. He's like, it's alive, and it's a little germ. And it's cruising around in the sludge, and multiplying, and then it sprouts legs, becomes animals, decides, I'm tired of swimming, I'm going to walk onto the land, and then evolves from the chimpanzee to modern man. Theistic evolution, from the goo to the zoo to you. There's no such account. God created man in a perfect environment. Man fell into sin. That's original sin. If there's no original sin, there's no need for a savior. The whole foundation of Christianity is God as a creator, and there is original sin. And any of these other theories, any of these other ideas that a Christian would hold to, they don't realize it, but they're negating the need for the gospel. So people are free to have whatever ideas they want. Christians, I don't believe, are. Christians, I believe, need to, just doctrinally speaking and reverently speaking regarding God's word, need to take God's word at face value. God created the earth in 6 days, the heavens and the earth in 6 days. In the Ten Commandments, it's in the book of Genesis, it's all through the scriptures, and that's what we believe because that's what the word of God tells us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for giving us even a few of these details because we weren't around to see them ourselves. Even a lot of this stuff, man wasn't around to see at all. Lord, we recognize your word as being inspired by your Holy Spirit and that these words are true and they're accurate. I pray, Lord, that we would not fall into the deception of trying to reconcile the theory of evolution with the fact of the creation. and trying to mix those two things together and account for these things. Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that you are truth and that you are life and you are the way. And Father, as we continue on through this study, I pray that we would recognize you throughout all of history and that we would give you the credit that you deserve and not be deceived by sinful men who would desire to write you out of history even as they've written you out of their hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.